Like to ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. So we're studying this week. I realized that I preached on this very passage a year ago this very week for Advent last year. And there's just so much packed in this in this passage that I think it's safe that I could probably preach an entire series on it. Anyways, I want to read Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 through 7. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, I know that's a little confusing, but we'll unpack it here in a little bit, all right? So stay with me. It says, the people who walked in darkness, these people who lived there, have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For, and the reason for this victory, the reason for this celebration, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a lot in this passage. There's a lot that's probably confusing to those who are first looking at it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me at least unpack part of it and see how it speaks to us today. How it is so very relevant for us today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, this time of year, we are bombarded with what I would call sermonettes regarding, you know, quote-unquote, the meaning of Christmas. I mean, if you turn on your TV, if you watch a Christmas special, or if you're somebody who likes to watch the Hallmark Channel, how many of you in here watch? Okay, mostly women are raising their hands here. All right, if you like to watch the Hallmark Channel, and if you watch closely with a discerning eye, you'll see this. You will see this constantly. They will be promoting this loosely defined meaning, this arbitrary or random meaning of Christmas that they come up with. In these stories, you will see them suggesting that the meaning of Christmas is maybe the triumph of love. Well, what does that mean? I mean, it's pretty broad. You'll see that they'll say the meaning of Christmas is mankind coming together in unity. Other times you'll hear the meaning of Christmas is generosity or hope or peace. But they never really define exactly where that comes from or anything, and it's sort of arbitrary. Now, what these sermonettes have in common is very similar to a well-known song that many of you in here are probably still familiar with. It was written by Michael Jackson and Lionel Richie. You remember We Are the World? All right, raise your hand if you remember that. All right, you're dating yourself, all right? 1985. Can you believe it's been that long ago? Anyways, listen to the lyrics here. It says, we are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true. We'll make a better day, just you and me. Now, the song was written for the 1985 Live Aid concert, which was designed to raise money for poor nations in Africa. And it was amazing. I think they raised $127 million back then. And so I'm not here just to criticize, be critical of that. But if you go back and watch the video, you'll see so many famous entertainers participating on one stage together. It was truly, it really was. It was a very moving It was a very impressive production. And the song was beautiful. But some people made the observation that Bob Dylan, one of the performers in the song, he looked uncomfortable up there. And when he was asked about it in an interview after the concert, he admitted that he did feel uncomfortable. He admitted that he did feel uncomfortable singing the song, and he explained why. They asked him why, and he said the reason was, and because he said, and these are his own words. He said, because humankind cannot save itself. Now, while Bob Dylan, I don't think, was thinking about Christmas, and he probably didn't even realize it, but the fact is, he was, in a very real sense, declaring to us the meaning of Christmas. He was declaring to us the meaning of this passage today, and that is that the world cannot save itself. I want you to look again at me with how this passage, I don't think I have a screenshot for it, but in Isaiah chapter 9:1, I want you to see how our passage started. And I emphasize it. It starts, but. Now that's the ESV. If you've got the NIV or some of the other translations, they all use the word nevertheless or however. And what that means is that in order to understand the passage that we just read a moment ago, we have to understand what comes before it. In order to understand chapter 9, we have to understand it in the context of chapter 8. So here's the context of chapter 8. It was the year 733 years before the birth of Christ. All right? Assyria, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, was beginning to wage war against Israel. They were beginning to invade Israel. In fact, they had already destroyed two of the original tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, located in the northern part of Israel. And they were working their way towards Jerusalem, and as they did, they were going to destroy all the other tribes along the way. And everybody knew it was coming, and it seemed like as if nothing could stop them. And if you lived back in, you got to understand, these circumstances are enough to make any of us quake in our boots. Because if you have sons, they're going to be killed in battle, or they're going to be captured, and then they'll probably be killed for sport. If you have daughters, they're going to be captured, they're going to be raped, and maybe forced into prostitution. And families are going to be broken up, shipped off, and forced into servitude. I mean, this was an incredibly difficult, painful, terrible, terrifying time. So in Isaiah chapter 8, the people of Israel, they're living in what is described as deep darkness, right? They're looking around at their circumstances. They are filled with despair. They're beginning to collapse under the pressure. The people of Israel this time, they're having a crisis of faith. I mean, they're no longer certain that they can really trust the Lord because they're looking at their circumstances and they're distraught. In fact, if you go back in Isaiah and you look at it, you see that they begin to turn to other things than the Lord for solutions. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, but for now, I just want you to understand that's the context. It's a time of deep darkness. But, nevertheless, in chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says, listen, a time is coming when there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. A time is coming when the Lord will honor those who have been humiliated. A time is coming when the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these tribes, when the land of these tribes will turn from anguish to glory. All right. In fact, Isaiah is so certain about this that in verse 2, he speaks about it in prophetic terms. In verse 2, he speaks as if it's already happened. He speaks with hindsight. He moves from future tense to past tense. Look at verse 2 with me. It says he changes the tense. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. All right? Isaiah is so confident that he speaks as if it's already happened. What Isaiah is saying is, listen, there is a light that is coming. There's a light to this darkness. But if you look really, really close, you will see that this is not a light that can be developed. That this is not a light that we can create for ourselves. It's not a light that comes once we come to the realization that we are the children, that we are the ones who make a brighter day. It's not a light that comes, it suddenly emanates once we start giving. No. The light is not something that can be developed. It is not something that can be ignited, kindled, generated, or produced by us. But rather, it is a light that comes from the outside. It is a light that must be given from above. It is a light that must be discovered. It must be seen. It must be shown to us. 733 years before it actually happened, Isaiah tells us that this darkness will be replaced by a great light. And in verse 6, he tells us that this light will come in the form of a child. Look at verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will be the kind of leader that the world longs for. We will celebrate as if it were harvest time or if it was at the end of a great battle that we've won." Now to understand the context of this passage, you got to understand that something about Zebulun and Naphtali. They were located in the northernmost part of Israel. They were located in what was known as sort of an economic crossroads, with major highways running all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the desert, from the north of Syria in the north all the way down to Egypt in the south. And all this economic income flowed through Zebulun and Naphtali. So their location and their economic importance made these tribes vulnerable. I mean, for centuries, people who were living there had been overrun by the corrosive and the moral and religious influence of pagan nations around them and that were passing through them. They were overrun by the political and military aggression of other nations. I mean, every time there was ever a foreign invasion, Zebulun and Naphtali were the very first to be attacked. They were the very first to be taken over. So there was this constant state of instability for the people that lived there. And living there was like living in the shadow of death. It was a place of great darkness. You know what? We've been working through the Gospel of Mark for the last 3.5 months. This whole fall semester, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark together. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but Zebulun and Naphtali are actually the former names of Galilee. It's where the town of Capernaum was located. And remember, Capernaum is where Jesus established and began his ministry. It's where he called his first disciples. It's the same place where he declared the coming of his kingdom. Zebulun and Naphtali is where Jesus healed the sick and the lame. It's where he cast out demons. It's where he raised the dead. It's where he calmed the storm. It's where he walked on the water. It's where he fed 5,000. It's where he declared the forgiveness of sin. It's where he offered dignity to the outcast, to women, to the poor, and to children. This is the exact place where Jesus came. In fact, Matthew, in his gospel, he picks up on it. Look at it with me. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went and he lived in Capernaum, which, by the way, was formerly Zebulun and Naphtali. It was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You see, Matthew makes it very, very clear that Jesus is the great light that Isaiah spoke of 733 years earlier. You see, Christmas is not about some broad generalities about love or generosity or hope or peace that cannot be defined, but rather Christmas is the celebration of the birth of a child. It's the birth of Christ, the great light that was promised so long ago that comes from above. And the message of our passage today, the message of Christmas is this. The world is a dark place. But, nevertheless, there is hope because God has sent a great light into the world in the form of a humble child, in the form of God's only begotten Son. I want you to think about that, and I just want to take a minute to explain. In verse 6, look at verse 6 with me. it says here, and I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but it says here, there's a lot to unpack here theologically. It says here, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And this verse alone, it affirms two important things about Jesus. Number one, it affirms his humanity, because it says, unto us a child is born. So it affirms his humanity. But it also says, to us a son is given. The Son of God is given. And so not only does it affirm his humanity, it affirms his deity. All right? Now, through the miracles that we have been looking at all through the fall in the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus declares over and over and over again that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, that he is indeed the long-awaited Christ. He's the one, he's the long-awaited light who has come to drive out the darkness, to deliver his people not only from their enemies, but also from themselves, from their sin. And I think we ended the Gospel of Mark. I told you, listen, we've seen Jesus doing all this ministry in Galilee in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, but when we get back to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see Jesus heads to Jerusalem. And we're going to see the purpose of that. We're going to see that the Father sent his Son to act and to live the kind of life that we were called to live, to create a righteousness. But he also sent his Son to die the death that we were sentenced to die. In other words, God sent his Son to act as our substitute, to atone for our sin, to make us right. All right? Now, after Jesus' death, we know that he rose from the dead 3 days later. We know that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is constantly making intercession on our behalf. He's constantly advocating for us. And that is the meaning of Christmas. That is the hope of this humble child. Because of this, because of what he has done, no matter what happens to me, no matter how dark it gets, I can be confident that this life is not all there is, that there's more after this. I can be confident that my real riches are safe and secure. Not because of the light that I provide, but because of the light that he provides. Not because of what I do, but because of what he has already done. You know, as we enter into this Advent season, I want to encourage us to think about what that really means for us. I want us to consider how much we really are like the people of Isaiah's time. We're much more like them than what we think. I want us to contemplate just how gracious and merciful God really is, in spite of who we are. And then it is my hope that we will draw near to him. You know, something I said earlier was that the people of Isaiah's day were looking around at their circumstances. They were surrounded by darkness. They were having what you would call a crisis of faith. They just weren't any longer sure that they could trust the Lord to provide for their needs, to manage their lives. And so they began looking to something other than the Lord for answers, for solutions. Now, a couple of years ago, or about I think it was last year, we worked through the book of Isaiah together. And I don't know if you remember it, but it was 733 years before the birth of Christ. And as Assyria was getting ready to come and defeat the nation of Israel, the people began turning to mystics. They began turning to astrologers, to channelers, to spiritualism, which was part of what led to their judgment. And you know what? Believe it or not, that's not entirely unheard of today for people to do that kind of thing. In fact, I looked it up online. There is actually three different establishments here in Lakeland where you can go and have your palm read, your fortune told. You can do that tarot card thing, or you can have some sort of spiritual reading. And I looked on there, and these businesses actually have reviews, just like our church does or any other organization. And one of them I read, it said this. It said, I met with so-and-so today, and I am so thankful that God led me to her. She is so friendly, and our session just flowed so beautifully. She gave me so much information I hadn't known before, and the advice she gave me was spot on. She definitely has amazing gift. What I want you to know is that's right here in Lakeland. This thing does happen. So we're not as far removed from the people of the 8th century as what 8th century BC as we might think. This stuff is still around. Now, what's interesting, and as you move on in the Bible and you get to the first century, you'll see that the Jewish people of Jesus' time, they weren't into that kind of thing. They weren't into the mysticism. In fact, in the first century, you could have got stoned for doing that kind of thing, all right? Instead, if you look at the Gospels, and we've done a lot of work in this over the years, but if you look at the Gospels, and I don't think I've ever put it this plainly, but if you look at the Gospels, you will see for yourself that the predominant opinion of the people in the first century, the predominant feeling, the predominant attitude of people in the first century, Jews, among people in the first century Judaism, was that the problems in the world, as well as the solution to the darkness, were found in the political arena. The answers weren't with the mystics, it was in the political arena. I mean, what they believed was that they needed a great political leader who would rally the people, who would set a vision, who would build an army, who would destroy the enemies, who would establish a economic security, and then establish civil rule. That's what the people believed they needed. And when many of his followers discovered that political power was not what Jesus was after, when they discovered that was not his modus operandi, they rejected him. Many of them walked away. I mean, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And if you go back and read the Gospel, you'll see that those who were in political power, they weren't sure what to think of Jesus. But they did believe that Jesus was a threat to the power that they had, and so they killed him for it. You know, according to the Apostle Paul, just a couple of decades later, the people of his day, not the Jews that he was ministering, but the Greeks in Europe and around Rome and Greece, they weren't into mysticism of the 8th century BC Jews. And they weren't as into politics as the Jewish people of the first century, but rather they sought wisdom. They believed that the intellect, that the mind, the education, that right thinking were the answer to the world's sociological ills. They believed that these things were the answers to the darkness. And they believed that if the world was going to be saved, if they were going to overcome the darkness, it would be because everyone was thinking properly. And then as a result, they would behave properly. Thank you, Chris, for that in the confession assurance. I mean, if you turn on the evening news today and you watch and you listen closely, you really look at who's the pundits that are on there, you're going to see that we're not saving our own lives. You're going to see that no matter how much we give, the days are not getting brighter. You're going to see that in one form or another, we're still surrounded by some type of darkness. You're going to see, and you're also going to see that there really is nothing new under the sun. What people were looking to in the ancient world, people are still looking to today. And you'll see that the debates are still the same. You're going to just turn on any news media you can find, and you will see mystics, you will see philosophers, you will see economists, you'll see politicians, you'll see the academics, all still suggesting that they have the solution to the world's darkness. But they don't, because we are incapable of saving our own lives. The light we need must come from the outside. The light we need must be given. It must be discovered. The only solution that can be found to this is Jesus. So let me say this once again. During this Advent season, I want us all to take time to examine ourselves. I mean everyone. If you're not listening, listen up right now. I want us all to take some time during this Advent season to examine ourselves. I want us all to consider the possibility that we really are more like our spiritual ancestors than what we typically think. I want us all to take some time to acknowledge that like them, we are also more guilty than we realize of looking elsewhere for answers to the darkness. Let me say this. If statistics bear themselves out, there are some people in here, in this very room, at this very moment, who at some point in their lives have dabbled in mysticism, have sought insight from a spiritual medium, rather than digging into God's holy word. You looked elsewhere. Now, you may have thought, well, it was just for fun. It was just an innocent thing to do, but it's not innocent. It is an offense to God. And I want to encourage you to repent of that. I want to encourage you to take time to renounce what you did. And then I want you just simply to look to Jesus. And I want you just to find, I'm not asking you to beat yourself, I just want you to find rest in His mercy, in His forgiveness as you turn to Him and away from other things. Now, I recognize the majority of us in this room probably haven't dabbled in mysticism. But I will say this, I think the majority of us in some form or fashion are guilty like first century Jews. The majority of us in the room, regardless of which side of the aisle you are on, are guilty of placing way, way too much weight in the political arena. The majority of us in this room, regardless of what side of the aisle you're on, are guilty of looking to a political party or a particular candidate to drive out the darkness. Now you may not be thinking, well, that's not witchcraft. It's not mysticism, but it is something every bit as much of that we should repent of. Because we're looking to something other than Jesus for a solution to the darkness. Here's something else. And I think this one's a little more subtle, and I think that many of us, I know myself included, is guilty of thinking that the solution to the darkness is found in wisdom. It's found in education or right thinking. I mean, that's easy. You turn on the news and you'll say, well, what we need to do, people need to be educated. That's the solution to problems. That's the same thing as the Greeks in the first half of the first century. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but it is possible to do that even with the Bible. It is not uncommon for Christians to behave as if theological education is the answer to the problems in the world. It's not uncommon for Christians to behave as if, you know, if we could just get everybody to believe in Jesus, if we could just get everybody to believe what we believe, well, then the darkness would lift. Well, let me say this. I the vast majority of you believe in Jesus, but you're still messed up, just like Chris said. He said it, I didn't. You know, please don't read more into this than what I'm saying, especially Rich Calli and Hannah Huff, all right? You guys are in charge of our Christian education, all right? So don't read more into what I'm saying, all right? I believe that Christian education is good, it is right, it is true, and it is necessary. I believe that it is important, but it doesn't mean that we're able to carry it out. It doesn't mean that there won't be any more darkness. The reason is because of Christ we have been declared righteous, but we are not yet actually righteous. It's because the battle of sin is still a reality for all of us. I want to give an example. Several years back, one of the pastors I preach with and work with here in this network, he had a single mother come to him with her son, because her son, she discovered that her son was looking at things that he shouldn't be looking at online, and he was doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And she was distraught. She was really upset. She was overwhelmed by the circumstances. She was overwhelmed by fear over what she discovered her son was doing. And I and this pastor in no way want to make light of of the struggle of that kind of sin. But she brought her son to the pastor in hopes that he would address the situation. She brought her son to the pastor in hopes that she would fix her son. And he had a conversation with her, he had a conversation with son, he had a conversation together, and finally, his intuition just kind of hit. And he actually said this to her. He said, you know what, I think what you want is a son who doesn't need Jesus. You want a son who is righteousness in on his own right. You don't want a son, you're afraid of having a son who needs Jesus. You see, we are guilty, all of us are guilty in one way or another, of looking to the mystics, of looking to politics, or looking to wisdom to solve the darkness in the world. We are still struggling with the same thing that people struggled 2,000 and 2,500 years ago. You know, Chris Clark and even Kenny's prayer were just spot on. And I didn't even talk to them about what I was preaching about today. I didn't. But Chris, your confession was just spot on. Knowing what to do doesn't mean that we have the ability to do it. And then we sang those beautiful songs, "Oh, Come All Ye Faithful." I got to be honest. I love that song. There's truth in it. There's beauty in it. But it didn't help. It didn't hit me today like the song, "Oh, Come All Ye Unfaithful." Because that's where I am. That's who I am. And I know that's who you are. We need Jesus to be faithful for us. You know, I have said it twice now, and I'm going to say it again. During this Advent season, it is my hope that we will all take some time to examine ourselves. And when I say that, I'm not asking you to beat yourself up, but rather, I just want you to take some time to humbly assess yourself and your own life. I want you to take some time to consider the possibility that you really are more like our spiritual ancestors than what you normally think. That you're more guilty than you realize of looking elsewhere for answers. I want you to remind yourself that Christmas is not about you making a brighter day. It's not about what you are giving. I want you to remember the world cannot save itself. You cannot save yourself either. You are not the light. Jesus is the light. And Christmas is about the light that he provides. It's about the light that he has given. And then I want you to take the time to just simply rest in that. I want you to rest in what it is that the child has given and done on your behalf. I'd like the worship team to go ahead and start coming up. You know, we began the worship service today with a powerful declaration of this very truth, of everything that Chris said in his confession of sins, everything that Kenny said in his prayer, and everything that I've said in the sermon. We made a powerful declaration. And so I want to end the service as well. For God so loved that he gave his only son, that whoever believes might have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are guilty, but you are merciful. We are afraid, and we fail to trust, but you are merciful. We get overwhelmed by the darkness, and we are tempted to look elsewhere, but you remain faithful, and you remain merciful. So Lord, may we praise you for that, and find rest. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.